We have seen thus far in our studies in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul calls us to rejoice in Christ and in Christ alone. He tells us that those who rejoice in Christ alone receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. We call that justification. And in turn, those who receive the righteousness of Christ judicially to their account also begin to experience it practically in their daily lives in the process of sanctification. Sanctification flows naturally out of salvation. But by contrast, he argues those who tolerate or minimize sin understand neither salvation nor sanctification. Now, last message, in fact, we observed what is wrong with those false teachers who will minimize sin and distract believers from the pursuit of the ultimate goal, which is Christ-likeness. Now, today I'd like us to take the opposite approach with this same passage. Let us observe what is true of those who really are saved. But before I actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be in your house on this Lord's Day, and we ask that you would minister to your people, feed and nourish us through your word. By the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and lives, empower us to live out these truths, that our lives might count for something in eternity, that our lives might bring glory and honor to you. And this petition we submit in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and following, the apostle says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Therefore, my brother, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Paul references here in this passage the second coming of Christ. Christ is going to come, he says, from heaven. I want to make several observations about Paul's belief in the second coming of Christ. First, it is a distinguishing belief. It is, he says, an event to be anticipated, but he does so in such a way as to imply a contrast. That is, not everybody, in point of fact, is anticipating the second coming of Christ. Notice again how he begins verse 20. He begins with the word for our conversation, he says. And that word for implies a contrast between himself and those whom he had just described previously in verses 18 through 19. Let's revisit this morning verses 18 through 19 and refresh our memory about what was true of the others against whom now he's drawn a contrast. In verses 18 through 19, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things." Now, what is the focus of the false teachers? Now, we elaborated on that last week, but by way of review, primarily the point that Paul is making is their focus is on the here and now. Personally, their focus is on how you can have your best life now. Socially, how to make this place a better world. Now, don't misunderstand. As we are pilgrims just making our way through this world, it doesn't hurt if you want to try to make it a little bit of a better place to live. But that's not the primary focus of the Christian. It is not the calling of the church. Paul says, by contrast, our primary focus is not upon the here and now. We do not mind earthly things. Rather, our focus is upon the future coming of Christ. And thus it is, the second coming of Christ is a distinguishing feature of true biblical Christianity. A sure sign of a false teacher is that he denies the literal, physical, visible second coming of Christ again into this world. We affirm that he will come again in that same body that he received from his mother Mary. In that very same body that once hung upon the cross and even now bears the scars of the crucifixion. He comes again, not via the vehicle of reincarnation, but in the same body resurrected in which he still lives. And he comes to us, not spiritually and invisibly, but physically. and visibly for all the world to see. Those who deny such a belief or undermine it, Paul says, there's a sure sign of a false teacher. It is a distinguishing belief, but it's much more than that. It is also a fundamental belief, a foundational belief of Christianity. It is paramount that we affirm the literal second coming of Christ. In fact, here in our text, Paul draws two main points of contrast between himself and the false teachers. Now, back in verse 18, he told us that the false teachers were the enemies of the cross of Christ. See, they do not wish to be crucified with Christ, nor do they embrace death to self. To the contrary, they love self and would teach you to do the same. They are enemies of the cross. But the second contrast he draws between himself and the false teachers in verse 20 is that they do not anticipate the second coming of Christ as he does. The point is, then, that the second coming ranks right up there in importance with the cross. Two key points. They don't like the cross. They don't like the second coming. The cross is the central point in history. The center point of history. The hinge upon which all of history turns. The second coming is the climax of history. It is the consummation to which all of history has been building. With the second coming, Christ's eternal kingdom is ushered in. Soon time slips into eternity and history will be made no more. And thus we could say that the cross is the necessary precedent to his second coming. And that correspondingly, the second coming is the necessary complement to the cross. And therefore, any Christianity that denies or undermines the second coming is really no Christianity at all. It is a false religion. See, I said the cross is the necessary precedent to a second coming. And that's true because, of course, had he not died, we would have nothing to which we could look forward in the future but judgment and destruction, right? Had he not died, we could not be anticipating eternal citizenship in his coming kingdom, but instead only an eternity in hell. Had he not died, there would be no coming restoration of our world, but only its entire destruction and annihilation. It would cease to be. That indeed would be a bleak and hopeless future. But likewise, the second coming of Christ is the necessary complement to the cross. And why is this so? Well, two reasons. And we draw these reasons from the broader data of Scripture. First of all, because it is when Christ will take possession of his purchase. I'll give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Suppose that Lowe's is running a special on refrigerators. Good sale price. This is the last day of the sale, and I think, you know, I'd like to take advantage of that sale. So I run to Lowe's, and I find a really nice refrigerator. It's nice, but it's on sale, but it's still pretty pricey, almost a couple $1,000. Now I go in there, and I, you know, snag up this refrigerator, put down $2,000 of cash, and I just bought myself a refrigerator. And having done so, I feel really good and happy about my new refrigerator. And then I walk out the door and leave Lowe's, leaving the refrigerator there. And I never return to retrieve it. I never bring it home and enjoy or use it. You say, well, that would be absurd. Who would put down $2,000 to purchase something that he never uses or does anything with, doesn't even bring it home? Well, that would be silly. And of course it would. On the other hand, it might be much more logical if a person said, you know, today's the last day of that sale. I really want to take advantage of that. So I go in there. I buy the refrigerator. And I say, you know, I don't have a way to get this thing home, but I've got a friend who's got a truck. And he's out of town, but he'll be home on the weekend. But can you just keep the refrigerator here for me, and I'll come back Saturday and I'll get it. And so come Saturday, we come and retrieve the refrigerator. Now, that would make sense. You understand why I left the store without it, because I was planning on coming back. And a few days later, I did. That's reasonable. And so it is. Christ has purchased us at the cross. But he wants to come back and take possession of us. He wants to enjoy us. He wants to be with us. He wants to be in our presence. Notice, in fact, how Paul makes this point then in our text. Notice again the wording of verse 20. Philippians 3:20, he says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what is it that we are looking for? What is it that we eagerly anticipate? He says, we're not anticipating a place. It is not heaven that we're anticipating. That's merely designated as the starting place from which the Savior comes. Well, we're not technically even looking forward to an event. Technically, it's not the coming per se. What is it that we are looking for? What we anticipate is a person. What we're actually looking for is Christ Himself. We look for the Savior. It's about a person. We anticipate that Christ will come again because that is when we will be in His physical and immediate presence. In fact, if you look at the text in the New Testament that speak of the second coming of Christ, that's what it's always about, to be with Him. Let me just give you a few examples of this phenomenon. So hold your place here in Philippians. Let me turn your attention back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 is one of those favorite texts of many people because herein we find a wonderful promise from our Savior. John chapter 14, verses 2 through 3. Though this text is a favorite of many people, I fear some miss the point of the text. John 14, verses 2 through 3. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He talks about His Father's home, and He's preparing a place for us there in His Father's home. He's going to come and get us and take us back there someday. And why? So we can all enjoy a wonderful mansion in heaven, a wonderful dwelling place? Is that what this is about? Is this passage a promise that I've got a luxurious place for you to live someday? No. What's the why? He tells in the last part of verse 3, that where I am, there you may be also. This is not a promise primarily about the mansions. It's a promise primarily about being with Christ. Let me turn your attention further to another text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Here is another favorite passage of many believers, and certainly is a passage that gives us great comfort and hope. Takes a lot of fear of death out of the circumstances because we know exactly what to anticipate immediately when we die. For in 2 Corinthians 5:8, the apostle says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." What happens immediately when you die? Well, hey, I'm not afraid of dying because immediately I go to heaven. Well, that may be true, but that's not really the point. It's not where you'll be. It's with whom you will be. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yeah, the mansions are nice and the glories of heaven, that's all nice. But what it's really about is being with the Lord. It is a person, not a place that we're anticipating. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians is one of the definitive prophetic texts in the New Testament because it talks about what the second coming of the Lord holds for us at the time of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 16 through 7 tells us how the Lord will descend from heaven someday. He's going to come retrieve us. And why? Why will He come and retrieve us? Well, again, I want you to notice not only what He will do, but the why. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17, He tells us, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Why is He coming to retrieve us? So we can be forever with Him. And so this is the consistent message of the New Testament. So let me turn your attention to one final cross-reference in this regard, the last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22. We still find this common thread, this common theme being sounded in the Scriptures. Revelation chapter 21 takes us into eternity and tells us what eternity holds for us, what God's plan is. Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." You see, what eternity holds is the fact that God is going to come be with us. Heaven is not God's eternal home. He's lived there from eternity past, but someday God's moving. He's going to leave heaven. He's coming down here. He will make a new earth for us, and He will come and dwell and live with us here on this new earth. Look over at chapter 22, verses 3 through 4. Again, no doubt this is stressed. This is what eternity is about. This is where it's all heading. This is the plan. This is the goal. This is what we anticipate. Chapter 22, verses 3 through 4. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. We will be there in His immediate presence, visibly seeing Him. This is why we anticipate the second coming of Christ. That's what it's about, when He will come and receive us into Himself. This is what it really means to take possession of what He's purchased. He purchased us. But not just to leave us here while He's millions of miles away in heaven. He's coming to get us so He can enjoy us, be with us, spend eternity with us. Secondly, the second coming is a necessary complement to the cross because it is the time when Christ will complete the work that He has begun. Suppose that I go out and I buy a house and I get a really good deal on this house because it really needs a lot of work. So I kind of snap it up and say, this could be a good investment. I can turn this thing around and maybe sell it for a profit. But that does need a lot of work. I buy the house and first thing, there are some major structural repairs that have to be done to this. So I invest some money into this thing right off the bat and address those immediate concerns that they have to be fixed. Now, there's some other repairs. I wait on those. Later, as money comes in, I'll fix those. Maybe some of the issues are just cosmetic. I can wait on that. Major structural repairs I address right away. And so it is. God has bought us. And He has done some immediate work, some major structural repairs. First of all, He has regenerated us. He's given us a whole new life principle, a new nature. He has begun the process of sanctification and growth into Christ-likeness. But much yet remains to be done. And the point is, He will do it. He will finish the project. He will bring us to a place of total and complete Christ-likeness. Paul's confidence expressed to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6 is that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day, or with a view toward the day of Jesus Christ. Now let's turn back how Paul addresses this concept in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1. This same phenomenon that God has every intention of completing what He's finished. And He's even given us an indicator of His intentions for us. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Ephesians 1, verses 12 through 14, notice we hear what the apostle writes. He says that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, was the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now in verse 14, he tells us that He has purchased us. He characterizes us as His purchased possession. In verse 13, Paul tells us that God has sealed us with His Holy Spirit. And tells us moreover, in fact, that the Holy Spirit is the earnest money, the down payment sent as a promise, a guarantee, that He will yet in the future do two things. Number one, He will grant us inheritance. Paul mentions this inheritance. And number two, He will, quote, redeem us until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now that term redemption here refers to granting of a release and freedom. It is a deliverance. The question is, well, what is this inheritance? And what is it from which we will be made free? Well, that's what Paul tells us back in Philippians 3. So now let me return your attention back to our starting place. Having looked at a number of cross-references, return back to our text. And against this other biblical backdrop and background, we can appreciate perhaps the words of Philippians 3:21 a little more. And Philippians 3:21. Speaking of Christ, he says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. You know what we will be redeemed and freed from are these current humble bodies, tainted as they are by sin and frailty. We saw a few weeks ago at Easter, talking about the resurrection, that when He comes, we'll be like Him. As John says in 1 John 3:2, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Entirely like Him. Entirely free of sin. But when He comes, He will transform our bodies and remove any taint of sin nature and our fallenness. 1 Corinthians 15:44, we saw Paul says he will give us a spiritual body, by which means Paul does not say that it's not a physical body, it's not a corporeal body, but rather contextually, by which Paul means it is a body that is animated with a new principle of life, a life that comes from the Spirit. And so our fallenness, the frailty and weakness of these old bodies, that's what we'll be freed from. That's what we'll be redeemed from. Correspondingly, what we will inherit in its place is a new, glorious, immortal body just like His. Transforms our body so it's like His. In 1 Corinthians 15, 53-54, the Apostle says, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And then when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Revelation 21:4, the Apostle John says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That is our inheritance. Freed from sin and frailty, what we inherit is a new glorified body. This resurrection and transformation of our bodies that takes place at the time of His coming, this reunion with our beloved brothers and sisters who have undergone the same transformation at the time of His coming, that is the great hope of the Christian. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, you know, that's why when we lose loved ones, we sorrow insofar that we miss them. We miss being with them. But we don't sorrow and grieve the way the world does. We don't grieve like those who have no hope. Well, the contrast between the two was amply illustrated more than 100 years ago, in the year 1899, when two very famous people in this country died the same year. One of them was Colonel Ingersoll. I don't know if that's a name you recognize now, but in that era, everybody knew Colonel Ingersoll, whose claim to fame was he was the most outspoken atheist. Devoted his entire life and, you know, trying to further the cause of atheism in this country. You see, when he died, his family mourned and grieved. There was no hope. That relationship was gone and done. His wife would not let them take the body away. Ms. Ingersoll, we have to take the body. He has to be buried. She sorrowed, could not be comforted. But by contrast, that same year, world-famous evangelist Dwight L. Moody also died. And as he lay on his deathbed, he told his wife, "Don't pray for me, Emma. God is calling me and I must go." His last words, "If this is death, there is no valley here. This is my coronation. This is my triumph." And his family stood by his bedside, watching sweetly as, with a smile on his face and eyes aglow, he abandoned his body and leapt into the presence of the Lord. The contrast between those two deathbed scenes could not be more great. This is why, this is the great hope of the Christian. The second coming of Christ is necessary so we might enjoy being in His immediate presence and that He might complete the work that He's begun in us. So it is a fundamental belief of Christianity. Good brethren can agree to disagree on a lot of issues. The second coming of Christ isn't one of them. But I must move on quickly. I want to make a third observation about our belief in the second coming of Christ from the text, and that is this. It is most certainly a rational belief. It is rational to believe that Christ is going to come again as He promised, precisely because He has all the power to do and accomplish what He said He would. In this regard, notice again the wording of verse 21 here in Philippians 3. Verse 21, he says, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Three observations here about His power. First of all, it is inherent, innate power. I draw this observation from the word able. He says He is able. Now that Greek word able refers to what is natural, what is inherently His. The power he possesses is not something he borrows from another. This is not power that he has to go out and rent. It is innate power within himself. It is the energy that he just naturally possesses. Years ago, when the fellow who invented dynamite, he needed a name for this new invention of his. So he reached back to the ancient Greek language, and he took this very Greek word, dunamis. It comes in English as dynamite. He said, that's what we'll call it, because this represents just power and massive amounts of energy being released. And, you know, that was an appropriate name. Because Christ, of course, has that innately. Power and energy. Now, as this power that he has innately, it is also effective power. I draw this observation from the fact that in this passage he speaks of the working of Christ. His working. That Greek word actually conveys the sense of effective power. That is, that Christ always accomplishes what it is he sets out to do with that power. You know, some people may have natural abilities and talents. They just innately have a certain giftedness or certain talents. But unfortunately, they don't necessarily have the wisdom or the maturity or the skill to know how to maximize those gifts. How to take that ability and really accomplish worthwhile things. They got the talent, don't know what to do with it. Christ, on the other hand, not only has the power, what Paul is telling us, he knows exactly what to do with that power. He uses it, and he uses it well, and it's always effective. He always accomplishes exactly what he sets out to do with that power. So it's inherent and it's effective. But the third observation about this power, it is invincible. For it says he's able to subdue all things to himself by virtue of that power. All things subdue to himself. Nothing outpowers him or overpowers him. Everything is subject to his power. It is innate, it is effective, it is invincible. And if that is the kind of power that our Savior has, it is entirely rational to believe then that if he said he would come again, he will do what he says he will do. And he will accomplish at that time what he said he would accomplish. And you know, for you and me, by way of application, we do well to remember that the God of the Bible is still God today. You know, the God of Abraham, David, and Elijah are not confined to history. He controls the present and dominates the future. The Jesus of the Bible, who gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, legs to the lame, who called Lazarus, come forth, yea, who himself came forth from the dead, still lives and still possesses such power. And present tense is able to work and use that power. If we would but trust God, what things we might see God do. I'm reminded of Watchman Nee. That would be a name that I think some of you might be familiar with, and others perhaps not. Watchman Nee was a famous Chinese Christian who ministered in China during the years just prior to World War II. He had a group of people that worked with him, and on one occasion he decided to go to an island that was off the coast of China that belonged to China. And there were about 20,000 or 30,000 people living on that island. He went there to evangelize and share the gospel and brought some of his co-workers along with him. Now, one of the men in his company was a young believer who was very eager, but perhaps a little overly zealous. They got on this island and came to establish some rapport and begin to share with them the gospel. Well, this young believer is striking up a conversation and speaking here with the natives of the island. And they explained to him, on this island we worship one God and one God only, Tawang. He's our God. We believe in him because he's effective. In fact, here's how we know. We choose one day every year during the month of January. It's a different day, but always it falls in January. We pick a day as a special day to celebrate and honor him. We have a procession where we take his image, an idol of him, and we parade it through the streets of our villages. And we've been doing this for 286 years. And never once has he permitted it to rain on his day. We've never gotten rained out. It never happens. So that's how we know he's a true God. And so this young believer says, well, my God's a true God. He can make it rain on that day. And he said, yeah. Well, then if he makes it rain, well, perhaps we'll trust him. Now, they were feeling pretty confident because all the people on this island, mostly they were all just professional fishermen. That's how they made their living. And they were pretty good at observing the sky. They could predict the weather just 2 or 3 days out. And whenever they picked a special day, that's why it was always a different day in January. You know, in 2 days, oh, that's the day. Now, in this case, it was the 10th of January, and they had just announced that tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, that's when we have the procession. So on the 11th of January, that's when it is this year, going to be tomorrow at 8 o'clock. So the skeptic might think, I think these people are just good at reading the sky. It's not so much a matter of their God. But they believed it was their God that was going to give them clear weather. And so this young believer said, well, God can make it rain. So he goes back to the group and tells Watchman Nee, he said, I just committed our God to a contest versus the other. And Watchman Nee's kind of fussing at him, like, what are you doing? You can't tempt God like that. You don't know that it's God's will to make it rain tomorrow. You can't just put God on the spot like that. What are we going to do? And the young man says, well, where is the God of Elijah? Right? Had not Elijah made it rain on command and not rain? And he said, well, God's committed now. We better pray. And they began to pray that night. Watchman woke up a little after 7 a.m. the next morning, the sun shining brightly through his window. Crystal clear sky, not a cloud in the sky. They all got up and began preparing their breakfast. 8 o'clock was quickly approaching. They prayed to say grace, and while they read it, they figured they'd pray for a little rain. Before they got to the amen, they started hearing some sprinkles. So let's pray for a little more. They prayed for more rain, and before you knew it, it was pouring down rain. From a crystal clear sky out of nowhere, it was pouring buckets. I mean, you know, where you're getting flash flooding, inches of rain running through the streets. It's coming up over the steps of the house, the first step, the second step, the third step. The water's running that deep. It rains and rains. Well, they get their idol out, and they're, you know, trying to pull it on a cart through the streets in the village. The idol falls off, and arm breaks, and the jaw gets broken. They pick it back up. They patch it. They put it back in the cart, and they keep trying to continue with the progression. The thing gets so mired in the mud, they finally give up and they quit. And so, of course, that's not the problem with our God. The problem with us, we picked the wrong date. It wasn't supposed to be the 11th. It was supposed to be the 14th. So on the 14th at 6 p.m., that's when we have the day of celebration for our God. So the Christians go back praying again. Well, you know, the rain had passed after that day. For the next couple of days, again, it was dry and clear as could be, bright and sunny. Lord, you've got to send more rain. So they begin praying again. And, of course, you can guess what happened. Just as the 6 o'clock hour approaches, again, out of nowhere comes the rain, and it pours and rains. And, of course, the people say, your God is God. And so history repeats itself. Because you see, the God of Elijah is still our God to be. He's a powerful God. And that's why our belief in the second coming of this Lord is a rational belief. But I share with you a final and fourth observation this morning about the second coming of Christ, and that is, it is a life-changing belief. Note then how Paul applies this doctrine in chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He concludes this portion of the epistle, this particular emphasis in the epistle, with the admonition to stand fast, by which he means stand fast in the salvation that is premised on faith in Christ and Christ alone. Stand fast in the salvation that drives and inspires the pursuit of Christ-likeness. Stand fast in a salvation that aspires to the day when in fact we will be entirely like Christ and free from all taint of sin. That ought to be the drive. That ought to be the force. Stand fast in that kind of Christianity, because any Christianity that does not aspire to the day when we are entirely like Christ, he says, is not a Christianity at all. Christ-likeness is the goal. I'm reminded of an incident that happened back in the era of the 1960s, era of the Civil Rights Movement. I don't remember, I think this was in Arkansas, but I'm not sure. It may have been in a different state. But there was this fellow, he had a restaurant. And outside the front of his restaurant, he had two signs. Interesting. The first sign said, Jesus is coming again. The other sign said, we reserve the right to refuse service to anyone. Well, the juxtaposition of those two signs was really odd for two reasons. First of all, by affirming his right to refuse service to anybody, right after stating that Jesus is coming again, to the casual observer, it strikes you as if he's saying, yeah, and when Jesus comes, he won't be welcome at my restaurant. Of course, that really wasn't his intent, but it would kind of strike you that way if you just walked by and saw it. But speaking of his intent, that's the second reason why it was a really odd combination of signs. Here was a fellow who, based upon the first sign, was ostensibly a professing Christian. But based on the second sign, he must have been somewhat racist. And his racism was incongruous with one who claimed to be a member of the body of Christ. A body wherein, by definition, all true believers are one and equal. Not equal, but separate. Equal and one. Equal and unified. A body, therefore, whether educated or not, whether rich or poor, whether Jew or Greek, whether black or white, all are one. How odd, then, to affirm a belief in the second coming of Christ while at the very same time denying access in the restaurant to a fellow simply based on the color of his skin. Now, if you believe that Jesus is coming again, you are essentially a living, walking sign. You are an advertisement for the coming Lord. The question is, do people see in you one in whose heart and life Christ is welcome? All of your life. Not that, well, some of my life, yes, there's a place for the Lord, but there are corners of my heart that, you know, off limits to God. Do people see in you one whose life harmonizes with the profession of faith in a coming Lord? Do they see in you one who loves those whom God loves, regardless of his race, his background, his culture, his level of education, ethnicity, and so forth? Do they see in you one who aspires to Christ's likeness and lives for that day when, in fact, he will be entirely free of sin and like Christ? That ought to be the driving goal and aspiration of your life if you claim to believe the Lord's coming again, and that's why he's coming, to accomplish that work in your heart and life. And so, in summary, what we've seen this morning is that a belief in the second coming of Christ is very important. First, because it is a distinguishing belief that sets apart the true teacher from the false teacher. Secondly, it is a foundational or fundamental of Christianity because it points to the time when Christ will take possession of his purchase and that time when Christ will complete the work that he's begun in us. Without his second coming, our relationship to him would remain a long-distance relationship and the work would remain incomplete. Thirdly, it is a rational belief premised upon the fact that Christ possesses a power that is innate, effective, and invincible. He can do what he promised. And finally, it is, or ought to be, a life-changing belief. Because the faith we affirm is not a dead, sterile orthodoxy, but a vital, life-transforming faith. It is absurd to proclaim faith in a coming Lord if your life does not comport with that belief. Now let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and hear the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Help us take these words to heart to understand why the second coming of Christ ought to be a primary focus in our lives, why we should live and dream for and anticipate the coming of our Savior, that we might be with him and his work might be complete. Help us recognize, then, the signs of a false teacher represented in the fact that he undermines or sells short this vital and fundamental doctrine. And these petitions we submit in the name of our blessed Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.